Hello, this is William Fink of Christigenia.org, and this is Christigenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, July 4th, 2025. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. First, I want to talk about book shipments. I shipped 11 book packages, I think, last week, orders at Christigenia.com, and I just noticed today, because I usually go and look at the tracking numbers to see if they've been delivered. And in the past, they've usually all been delivered in 4 or 5 days. Right now, none of those orders have been delivered. One is scheduled for tomorrow, it says, and 8 of them for Monday, and 2 of them without a date. There's no tentative delivery date given in the tracking information. That's sort of odd. It seems that the post office might be taking longer to ship packages for some strange reason. So I know it takes me 4 or 5 weeks sometimes to get a shipment off, but please be patient. I can't help it. I'm not Amazon.com. I'm never going to be. Okay. This evening, we're going to present part 36 of our commentary on Isaiah, and it is titled Pride and Humility in reference to Hezekiah, the king of Judah. As we proceed with our commentary on Isaiah, it is fitting to note that at this point, there are only 3 chapters left to what we would consider the historical portion of Isaiah, which is that portion which pertains to the events of the prophet's own time. Chapter 40 isn't really historical. It's a message of comfort for Jerusalem, but even that pertains to the prophet's own time. From chapter 41 and through to the end of Isaiah in chapter 66, the entire purpose of the prophet is to relate the will of God concerning the children of Israel in captivity and their future preservation, along with their redemption and ultimate salvation in the coming of their Messiah, who is indeed revealed as the incarnation of Yahweh God himself in the words of the prophet. But for now, the first 2 of these last 3 chapters describe events in the life of Hezekiah that had apparently occurred both during and after the failed siege. And then chapter 40 contains a message of comfort for the remaining inhabitants of Judah in Jerusalem. In our last commentary on Isaiah, where we had left off at the end of chapter 37, Yahweh had defended Jerusalem as birds flying, as he had promised in a prophecy which is found in Isaiah chapter 31, a promise which had been uttered no more than a few years earlier than the failed Assyrian siege. Now we are at Isaiah chapter 38, and Hezekiah is described as having been deathly ill in those days, which also seems to be a reference to the time of the Assyrian siege. And as the chapter progresses, it becomes evident that this chapter actually contains an account which is parallel to chapter 37, that it describes events which had transpired at the same time as the events of the later portion of chapter 37. However, while the people of Jerusalem had every reason for the celebration and praise of Yahweh their God, having been threatened by and delivered from the hand of the Assyrians, the narrative following the last verses of both 2 Kings chapter 19 and Isaiah chapter 37, where Sennacherib was described as returning to Assyria, only focuses on Hezekiah's concurrent illness. There is nothing recorded of the mood in Jerusalem following the lifting of the siege and the withdrawal of Sennacherib, or Sennacherib, and nothing concerning the attitude of Hezekiah immediately after the delivery of Jerusalem from the hand of the Assyrians. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we see a record which seems contrary to what we might expect of a nation having been delivered from destruction by Yahweh their God, as God had foretold to them through the prophet Isaiah. After the fate of Sennacherib is described in much the same manner as it had been here, we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 32 from verse 22, "Thus Yahweh saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many brought gifts unto Yahweh to Jerusalem and presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was magnified in the sight of all nations from thenceforth. In those days, Hezekiah was sick to the death, and prayed unto Yahweh, and he spoke unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of Yahweh came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah." That account informs us that after the failed siege of the Assyrians, Hezekiah had magnified himself rather than Yahweh his God, whom alone had been worthy of such magnification. So it portrays that as the reason why Hezekiah had become sick in the aftermath of the siege, where the author of 2 Chronicles chapter 32 explained that Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride in his heart, which was the pride he had for himself after the failed siege, as he portrays it, a pride which should have been reserved for Yahweh God. The author of 2 Chronicles next described the riches of Hezekiah and the matter of the Babylonian ambassadors, which is described here in Isaiah chapter 39. This, we shall see, is rather contrary to the sequence of events as it is explained here in Isaiah chapter 38. Furthermore, the account here in Isaiah is supported in 2 Kings chapter 20, where Hezekiah's illness is described and where Yahweh answers his prayer and says in part, "And I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria. And I will defend this city for mine own sake and for David, my servant's sake." So we see that according to both Isaiah and 2 Kings, this is indeed a parallel account of the events we had seen described in Isaiah chapter 37. Here we must note that the books of Chronicles do seem to be a later compilation of what once might have been much longer and more detailed records. The proof of that is in the genealogies at the beginning of 1 Chronicles, which extend down to the Second Temple period for the people who had returned to Judah after they were released from the Babylonian captivity, but of course not for the tribes of the much earlier Assyrian captivity. Their genealogies are cut short long before even the time of David and Solomon in 1 Chronicles in the opening chapters. In any event, Hezekiah must have been prone to succumbing to his own pride. But this is mostly evident from another aspect, which is found in the Assyrian records. We discussed these at length in our discussion of Isaiah chapter 36, so I won't go over these citations again. While Isaiah had warned not to turn to Egypt for help, Hezekiah had indeed turned to Egypt for help, defying the words of the prophet. It is further evident in the matter of Paddy, king of Ekron, that Hezekiah also made a league with at least some of the cities of the Philistines in the cause against the Assyrians. So, as we had discussed in our presentation of Isaiah chapter 37, only in the end was Hezekiah compelled to turn to Yahweh his God when the Egyptians were defeated at Eltekeh and all of his other choices were apparently exhausted. Now, as we proceed with the historical portion of Isaiah, while these last three chapters may seem rather anticlimactic, some nevertheless interesting events are described, and they also contain a foreboding prophecy of one quite significant event in the subsequent history of Judah, which was the result of one of the final acts recorded in the life of Hezekiah. As a king, Hezekiah had often failed. However, at the same time, he was granted mercy, and in that mercy, he had success on each occasion where he had humbled himself and sought Yahweh his God. So Hezekiah should be viewed as a positive example and a model for Christians today, as we all often fail. Yet we should continue to seek God and His mercy in spite of our failures. With that, we will commence with Isaiah chapter 38, starting, of course, with verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick unto death, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came unto him and said unto him, Thus saith Yahweh, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Modern critics of this prophecy of Isaiah claim that because Hezekiah did not die immediately, but had instead ruled in Jerusalem for another 15 years, that this is somehow a false prophecy. However, that claim is an opportunistic lie. Throughout Scripture, the judgment of God is turned aside, or at least postponed, on account of his mercy, and especially as a result of the prayers and repentance of men, or even to give men space for prayers and repentance. First, it must be noted here that Isaiah had never told Hezekiah precisely when he would die. And if Hezekiah had made a choice to prioritize prayer and repentance in the course of his house, getting his house in order, then Yahweh had left room for that circumstance and had chosen to grant Hezekiah mercy, which is reflected as this chapter proceeds. So it's not a false prophecy because Hezekiah didn't die immediately. That's absurd. Of course, all men eventually die. Hezekiah lived, according to the records of Scripture, for exactly the number of additional years which Yahweh had granted him on account of his repentance. It has already been described from 2 Chronicles chapter 32 that Hezekiah was lifted up with pride, that he rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, meaning that he did not give Yahweh the glory appropriate for the deliverance of Jerusalem, and that notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of Yahweh came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. But that is not how the chain of events is described here in Isaiah. or in 2 Kings. Rather, here Hezekiah may have had pride before the coming of the Assyrians to the walls of Jerusalem. But perhaps, the preparations he made for the siege were also a reflection of that pride. But in Isaiah chapter 37, once he was given no other choice, once he realized that help would not be coming from Egypt, and was told that the Assyrians knew that he had sought help from Egypt, which is also reflected in their surviving inscriptions, only then had Hezekiah repented of his pride and turned to his God. But the repentance of Hezekiah is evidently not the same repentance as that which is described here. And perhaps chapter 38 is actually describing something which had happened not long after the events of chapter 37 had begun, even during the siege itself, but before Sennacherib had departed for Assyria. This is the most plausible scenario, but nevertheless difficult to pinpoint precisely since insufficient details are provided. However, in any case, Hezekiah repents here, and as a result, Jerusalem would be delivered from the hands of the Assyrians in the circumstances which had already been described in chapter 37. While the acts of Hezekiah, which had been recorded in Assyrian inscriptions, seemed to reflect his pride, where it is evident that he had sought to save Judah by his own means, apart from the word of God, given the ultimatums by Rabshakeh in the wall of Jerusalem and a later pronouncement of the king of Assyria, he certainly was humbled and repented, and therefore this illness may have struck him at the same time, or more plausibly, he must have been stricken ill shortly thereafter, during the ensuing siege. If Hezekiah was ill when the siege was lifted, there would have been no manner by which he could have taken credit for the Assyrian withdrawal for himself, being deathly sick, and the fact that 185,000 Assyrians were killed in one night. He couldn't have said, hey, my hand had done this, or hey, this happened on account of me, because he was sick in bed. He would have had to give Yahweh God the credit. So that is my hypothesis on the chronology of these events. But in any event, it seems that the record of the sequence of these events, as it was later presented in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, is somewhat inaccurate. Now Hezekiah is ill, and the words of Isaiah had even forebode his death. Then Hezekiah turned his face toward the wall and prayed unto Yahweh and said, remember now, O Lord, or O Yahweh, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. The words translated as perfect heart are not necessarily a boast. The word for perfect is shalem, which, according to Strong's Concordance, is complete, literally or figuratively, and especially friendly, which is rather odd since it is provided without elaboration, which is the way Strong's did it. Jusenius has as his primary definition for the word whole or perfect, agreeing with Strong's, and then sound or safe, thirdly, completed or finished, and then finally, cherishing peace and friendship. And this last definition best fits the context here, that Hezekiah had a peaceful and friendly heart towards Yahweh his God. So rather than in truth with a perfect heart, the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible translates the phrase to read faithfully and wholeheartedly. The truth of these words is supported in the historical scriptures where we read in 2 Kings chapter 18 that as soon as Hezekiah ascended to the throne of his father, he did that which was right in the sight of Yahweh, according to all that David his father did. That is also corroborated in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, where in both places it is described how Hezekiah had also torn down many of the idols in Judah and Jerusalem. In those same chapters, in 2 Kings, I'm reading Chronicles and saying Kings, and my tongue twisted or tried to twist around them both. In those chapters, in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, it is described that Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king. And here in Isaiah chapter 36, we learn that these events had unfolded in the 14th year of his reign. So he is no older than 38 or 39 years of age here. Now, once again, Hezekiah is described as having repented. And it is plausible that this repentance came shortly after the repentance of Isaiah chapter 37, and even during the time of the actual siege of Jerusalem. While it may be remotely possible that it had been earlier than the repentance of the previous chapter, in our opinion, that is far less likely, since it was not mentioned at that time that Hezekiah had been ill. If he became ill during the siege, then everything here falls into place without straining the imagination or the words of Isaiah himself and the order in which he had chosen to present these accounts. Isaiah is probably the best witness to these accounts, having been an eyewitness to the accounts. Now, on account of Hezekiah's repentance, then came the word of Yahweh to Isaiah, saying, "Go and say to Hezekiah, thus saith Yahweh, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will add unto thy days 15 years. And I will deliver thee and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." Hezekiah ruled 29 years. This is clearly an adjustment of Isaiah's earlier words, or a classification. Clarification of those words. So this certainly is not a false prophecy. It's actually a very precise prophecy. The historical books later tell us that he ruled 29 years. He were in his 14th year. Complete the 14 years, which might be done by this point. We really don't know. And then 15 years equals 29. I'm getting ahead of myself because I'm making extemporaneous comments, but we will also discuss this another way shortly. At this point in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, it is noted that the scroll known as 1Q or 1Q Isaiah A, a primary source for Isaiah in the scrolls, contains an interpolation adding the following words to the end of verse 6. where it says, "And I will defend this city." It adds the words, "For my sake and David, my servant's sake," or "my servant David's sake." The words appear in no other ancient source which we may access. Speaking of the Septuagint, the Hexapla, the Old Latin, Jerome's Latin, we will discuss this scroll later, where it shall become further evident that it is not so authoritative a copy of Isaiah as the editors of the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible often seem to imagine. They actually want to amend scripture in Isaiah in several places, according to readings in 1 Q Isaiah A, but this scroll is not that good, and here we have one example of that, is this short interpolation found in no other source. And it would actually be redundant, because the concept was expressed a little earlier in the chapter. That final verse, verse 6 here, where Yahweh promises once again to defend Jerusalem, informs us that the city must be under siege at the time when Hezekiah falls ill. And perhaps Sennacherib is already outside the gates, making his preparations for the assault against the walls. So Hezekiah, who had ruled for 29 years, but who had been besieged in his 14th year, and may now be in his 15th, he may now be in his 15th year. If he had been in his 14th year, having ruled for only 13 years at this point, the addition of 15 years would only total 28, depending on the months of the events in question, which we simply don't know. We had hints, I believe in chapter 36, that perhaps it was early spring at this time, but we can't be absolutely certain of that. So with this timing of this event, the timing of this event is evident that it is at least late in his 14th year or very early in his 15th. Hezekiah may not have done anything specific to have fallen ill at this time. But as we have seen earlier in his rule, he had tended to be prideful. And now, at the critical moment that the attempt on Jerusalem by the Assyrians was about to be disrupted in a rather miraculous manner, and by Yahweh himself, Hezekiah was reduced to a state of abject humility. It should have been his greatest moment as a king, seeing the lifting of a great siege, 185,000 enemy soldiers miraculously slain in one night. But instead, he was on his deathbed. Once the proverbial smoke had cleared, the pride of Hezekiah shall cause him trouble once again, as it is described in chapter 39. Now Hezekiah is given a sign of his assurance, which he had evidently requested, even if Isaiah did not record the request here. So after the promise of the 15 additional years, we read in 2 Kings chapter 20, and Isaiah said, "Take a lump of figs." And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. And Hezekiah said unto Isaiah, "What shall be the sign that Yahweh will heal me, and that I shall go up into the house of Yahweh the third day?" This will be mentioned at the end of this chapter, but where it continues in 2 Kings chapter 20 in verse 9, we see something very similar to what follows. "And this shall be a sign unto thee from Yahweh, that Yahweh will do this thing that he has spoken. Behold," verse 8, I will bring again the shadow of the degrees, which is gone down in the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backwards. So the sun returned 10 degrees, by which degrees it was gone down. In some translations, those degrees are steps, but a step on a sundial would evidently be a degree if all 360 degrees were marked, which seems to be the case in the reference to 10 degrees. So in my commentary here, even though this part isn't in my notes, in my commentary here, I take that for granted. I'm sure that they understood the math in a circle with 360 degrees, and the sun appearing to traverse the earth and go around the earth does indeed make a circle. I said appearing to. That's the way it is from the perspective of man, and I will discuss that further on also. A period of 360 degrees, steps of 360 degrees, or increments, if you will, works out very well for a circle that has 24 hours in a day and periods which can easily be broken up into basically 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of night. I mean, that's not the same all over the globe. Yes, I said globe. And it's very clear that in the northern hemisphere in the summer, the days are longer than in the southern hemisphere in the winter, and vice versa. So the length of day fluctuating, of course, the daylight isn't always 12 hours long, but it's easy to split the day in two in that manner, roughly, when it's 24 hours in a day. So on a sundial, there are about 24 hours in a day. Since there are about 24 hours in a day, each hour is represented by 15 degrees on the dial. So 10 degrees represents 40 minutes. There are 1,440 minutes in a day, 24 times 60. And therefore, each degree represents 4 minutes, which is 1,440 divided by 360. This sundial having been called the Dial of Ahaz, it is evident that Ahaz had installed the dial in Jerusalem, but sundials are known to have existed in ancient Egypt from even before the time of the Exodus. Of course, they could only be used to reckon the time of day during the daylight hours when it's not overcast, and different measurements were used to reckon the time of night, such as water clocks or burning candles. It may simply be stated that Isaiah was purposely more concise here, where in 2 Kings chapter 20, there is a longer account of this event, where Isaiah is described as having given Hezekiah a choice concerning the movement of the sun, which is reflected on the dial. Where we read in part in verses 9 through 11, and Isaiah said, "This sign shalt thou have of Yahweh, that Yahweh will do the thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or back 10 degrees? And Hezekiah answered, it is a light thing for the shadow to go down 10 degrees. But let the shadow return backward 10 degrees. Hezekiah imagined that it was easier for Yahweh God to speed up the day than to turn it backwards. And Isaiah the prophet cried unto Yahweh, and he brought the shadow 10 degrees backward, by which it had gone down in the dial of Ahaz. So that would add 40 minutes to the perceived period of daylight on that particular day. At that point in 2 Kings, the account of Hezekiah's illness ends, and the narrative of the ambassadors from Babylon, which we see here in Isaiah chapter 39, is presented. However, here in this chapter, Isaiah records the prayer of Hezekiah, which followed the sign on the sundial of Ahaz, his father. And the prayer corroborates the things which Isaiah had neglected to mention at this point here, such as his offer of a choice in the direction of the dial, which he made to Hezekiah. The descriptions of this event have spawned some harebrained theories. But first, I must state, and I'll go after the flat earthers maybe once again, because they always confuse the issue of flat earth and heliocentrism, and it's simply ignorant. It's ridiculous to confuse those two issues. So first, I must state that I do not believe that this account supports arguments in favor of either the theoretic heliocentric or geocentric models of the so-called solar system, as we might know them. Whether the earth stood still, or whether the sun stood still during Joshua's long day, which is recorded in Joshua chapter 10, is immaterial. Because either way, within the limited perspective of man, it would have appeared as if it were the sun, which was standing still. Likewise here, so that the shadow would move on the dial, whether the earth was moved or the sun, it is immaterial, because either way, it would have appeared as if the sun had moved from the earthly perspective of man. Think of a fly on the inside of an automobile window, watching the trees go by, and never realize that it was the automobile itself which was moving. For my part, I have no opinion of whether the solar system or even the entire universe revolves around our sun or around our earth, because that is also purely a matter of perspective. And from our earthly point of view, we only think that we can answer it correctly. That's my opinion, and until I'm given some great revelation from outer space, another term the flat earthers just love, it will always be my opinion. However, in relation to that, I once read a book titled Joshua's Long Day, written by a former American military officer named Charles Totten, who is a graduate of West Point, a university professor after his retirement from the military, and an adherent of the British Israel variety of Christian identity, and also the author of at least several books related to that profession, the British Israel profession. He lived to be only 57 years old, sadly, and he died in 1908. The book was carried in the catalogs produced by Destiny Publishers, which was Howard Rand's publishing concern. In his book concerning Joshua's long day, which is described in Joshua chapter 10, there is a section subtitled Shadowed on the Dial of Ahaz, in which we read, in part, "It is the firm conviction of the writer, fully borne out by certain conditions impressed upon the verification of these events as part of one grand entirety, that the actual duration of the stoppage of relative motion in Joshua's day was exactly," and this to me is awfully arrogant, "was exactly 23 1/3 hours, and that to avoid calendric confusion, the high priest or official timekeeper naturally authorized," as if he could authorize something which Yahweh God did, right? "The intercalation of a full day, 24 hours, at the time of the Beth Horon occurrence. That nevertheless, it was always thereafter a matter of the most careful record that this intercalation was 40 minutes in excess of the truth. Wow. This knowledge, in other words, the day, had to be moved forward to be a full 24 hours. But Hezekiah wanted the dial moved back. So I believe Tot made a critical error there. But that's okay. I'm going to read because it's his premise that I believe is wrong and not these details are immaterial. According to my own philosophy of gauging right and wrong, it's best to check the premise first, always. And if the premise is wrong, the details don't even matter, in my opinion. This knowledge, continuing with Totten for just a sentence or two, or one long sentence, this knowledge must have descended to the days of Hezekiah and Isaiah. That would be nearly 700 years. The later of whom, probably fully informed thereon, made double purpose in his later and equally extraordinary request that this remaining part of the missing hour might be then and there made up, and the calendar must be made absolutely correct. And as I said, first, Totten had the direction wrong because the dial went back. It didn't go forward. Second, it was Hezekiah that made that decision and not Isaiah, as Isaiah had asked Hezekiah which way the dial should go. So Totten's wrong about all the details. But to some, this may sound convincing. However, I am not persuaded by his arguments. While we do have reasons to like Charles Totten, this aspect of his writing is sheer sophistry. Because first, it did not matter to Isaiah which direction Hezekiah had chosen where Isaiah had asked him, as it is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 20, shall the shadow go forward 10 degrees or back 10 degrees? Furthermore, Isaiah could not have known the answer in advance. And then secondly, if Yahweh decided to make one day longer or shorter than all the others, what would it really matter to the high priest if the next year began on the day of the spring equinox, regardless of the time intervening? If the new year came a day early, the Sabbath might be shortened by a day, but the next year and the subsequent calendars would function as they would have been expected to function. In those days, there were really no clocks to reset. Man makes a calendar and measures time based on the movements of the heavenly bodies. But the heavenly bodies do not have to conform to the calendars of man. So the concept that the heavenly bodies must be made absolutely correct according to a calendar of men is quite arrogant. And it reflects the same obnoxious sort of arrogance prevalent in today's climate scams, that man somehow has control over nature and must correct it. Yahweh will humble the proud. That's all I have to say about Joshua's long day and Hezekiah's or Hezekiah's request concerning the dial of Ahaz, his father, and the actual lengthening of a day by 40 minutes. Now Hezekiah presents a prayer, and evidently also a writing. I'm sorry. Now Isaiah presents a prayer, and evidently also a writing issued by Hezekiah as he had repented and was healed of his disease. The writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and was recovered of his sickness. Now the words which follow from verses 10 through 20 and even through verse 22, and we will catch up with that distinction a little later, They are representatives having come directly from Hezekiah himself. Verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 38. I said in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. I said, I shall not see Yahweh, even Yahweh, in the land of the living. I shall behold no man more with the inhabitants of the world. The word for grave here is Sheol, which is more than just the grave, but the underworld abode of the dead. It is usually translated as Hades in Greek, as that was the name of the Greek idol whom they imagined had served as the overseer of the dead in their pagan religion. The place was originally called Tartarus, and in later literature, the name Hades actually displaced Tartarus in the general vocabulary. In 1 Samuel chapter 28, the spirit of the prophet had emerged from Sheol, even after his death, and prophesied to Saul, foreseeing his own death. So Samuel had even prophesied out of Hades, and his words had been fulfilled. Now, there are a lot of casual readers of scripture who claim that that wasn't really Samuel, that was only the witch that conjured Samuel, or some other excuse. But the scripture says that it was Samuel without qualification. Hades is described in 1 Peter chapter 3 as the abode of the spirits of the dead, the prison in which they were kept, and as the place where Christ had preached the gospel, even to those sinners of the race of Adam who had died in the flood of Noah. Where Hezekiah had proclaimed, I shall not see Yahweh, even Yahweh, in the land of the living. It is evident that the souls of the dead who had died before Christ had been alienated from God, but that men had a hope to commune with God as they lived. From the time of Christ, the Christian perspective has changed, since now the dead have been reconciled to God. And as Paul of Tarsus said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, therefore, I don't know how I came up with that, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We are confident, I say, and rather willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with Yahweh, or the Lord in that passage is a reference to Christ, who is Yahweh. So he's called by the same title. The word translated here as residue, which is yether, would have been more appropriately translated as remainder. In verse 11, where Hezekiah had lamented that I shall not see Yahweh, even Yahweh, in the land of the living, he seems to have expressed a hope that only manifested itself in the Christian age in the prospect of the return from Christ, the return of Christ. So Job had expressed similarly in Job chapter 19. And though after my skin worms destroyed its body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Moving on to Isaiah chapter 38, verse 12, and the prayer of Hezekiah, which is actually a psalm, in my opinion. I would have to translate it for myself to make a proof of that. But this should definitely be a psalm. It is written in a poetic manner. There are other poems in the Hebrew Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures, which are actually written in a poetic manner, but generally translated into prose. And the Exodus is actually one of them. Mine age is departed. That would probably have been better translated. My time of life is departed. Hezekiah lamenting the prospect of death, and is removed from me as a shepherd's tent. I have cut off, like a weaver, my life, as a weaver would cut the thread from a loom, perhaps. He will cut me off with pining sickness. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. I reckon till morning that, as a lion, so will he break all my bones. From day even to night wilt thou make an end of me. Like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upward, O Yahweh. I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He has both spoken unto me, and himself has done it. I shall go softly all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. In the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, the last phrase of verse 16 is translated more accurately to read, "Now you have restored my health and let me live." The Septuagint, as Breton has it, reads, "And thou hast revived my breath, and I am comforted and live." Hezekiah is not expressing a hope that he may live, but making a statement of gratitude that he was already granted his desire to live. In the words uttered by Isaiah, that he would live 15 more years. So up to this point, Hezekiah rather poetically describes the depression and lamentation caused by the knowledge of certain death, and glorifies God that he has now decided to let him live. Verse 17. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast loved to my soul, delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind my back. Here the act of mercy and the continuance of life is described as a forgiving of sin. That since Hezekiah is allowed to live, his sins must also have been forgiven. And therefore, this is also a confession that he had sinned, even if he did not explain how he sinned. This we also read in the 19th Psalm, where David professed, not quite understanding at least some of his own errors or sins, from verse 8. And I'll read through verse 14, a good portion of the psalm, because it's relevant, I believe, to this prayer of Hezekiah in this aspect. The statutes of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of Yahweh are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yeah, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? In other words, David professes not understanding at least some of his own sins. Cleanse thou me from secret faults, from sins he may have committed that he himself was not aware of. Keep back my servant also from presumptuous sins, sins made in our own arrogance, even when we're not aware that we're being arrogant. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the mediation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Yahweh, my strength and my redeemer. Moving on to verse 18 of Hezekiah's song, I should call it. For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee, as I do this day. The father to the children shall make known thy truth, as it is professed in the 115th Psalm. The dead praise not Yahweh, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless Yahweh from this time forth and forevermore. Praise Yahweh. So now we read here in these words of Hezekiah. Yahweh was ready to save me. Therefore, we will sing my songs to the stringed instruments all the days of our life in the house of Yahweh. Hezekiah wrote songs. And this certainly appears to be one of those songs, since it is evident that this is actually a work of poetry, which is akin to many of the Psalms of David, who often wrote similarly in praise of Yahweh after he had been delivered from times of peril. Like other poems found in the historical books of Scripture, it merits distinction along with the Song of Deborah, or even the apocryphal Song of Manasseh. However, the prose translation here detracts from its literary value, in my opinion. And that's the same situation with the Song of Deborah. Now the lump of figs is mentioned, as well as the question posited by Isaiah, both of which had been mentioned in described in 2 Kings chapter 20, but not mentioned until this point here in this account, where Hezekiah still seems to be reflecting on what had happened, and he ends his prayer. But as we shall see, there is contention as to whether the next two verses belong to Hezekiah. However, I am fully persuaded that they do. They celebrate what the corresponding account in 2 Kings chapter 20 had presented as a historical fact. And they commemorate the healing of Hezekiah in the words which had belonged to the prophet. I would only have translated the opening words of verse 22 to read, Hezekiah had then said. Where right now is Hezekiah also had said, since it was a response to Isaiah's promise of recovery. So verses 21 and 22. For Isaiah had said, let them take a lump of figs and lay it for a plaster upon the boil, and he shall recover. Hezekiah also had said, which I would translate Hezekiah had then said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of Yahweh? These words are a poetic device employed by Hezekiah, commemorating the fact that the promise of recovery had been uttered by the prophet of God, and therefore explaining that Hezekiah had been healed by the word of God. But as we have said here, there is contention over these last two verses. First, a digression. I should add that into my notes. This will be a short digression. While I neglected to discuss it in our presentation of chapter 37, the editors of the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible assert that verses 5 through 7 of that chapter, as they appear in 1Q Isaiah A, that same scroll, have been added by a later hand, because they had been written in a somewhat smaller script. This claim I must reject, since those verses are also attested in the Hexapla of Origen as having been present in his copies of the Hebrew, the Old Latin, the Septuagint, and in the translations of Aquila of Sinope, Symmachus, and Theodotion. So they were clearly known throughout those 500 years of witnesses, spanning over the same period of time during which the Dead Sea Scrolls had been preserved in jars, in caves, in the desert. Likewise here, there is a note in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible pertaining to the same scroll, 1Q Isaiah A, where we read at this point in the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible, the original scribe stopped after the opening words of verse 20. And then a second scribe inserted additional text, a repetition of verse 19 and the beginning of 20, plus the rest of 20. That doesn't make any sense the way they worded that. Yet a third scribe added the two odd sentences in 21 and 22, which occur in 2 Kings chapter 20 after verse 39. Now that's also odd. The resulting text, without the repetition, agrees with the text transmitted by the Masoretic text and the Septuagint. And first, where they had written in 2 Kings chapter 20 after verse 39, the citation is inaccurate. Because while the statements do appear in that chapter, they are found in verses 7 and 8. And the chapter is only 21 verses long. However, moreover, more importantly, verse 21 here has several words which vary with the corresponding passage in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 7. So it is not a mere copy of that passage. Now, if you're going to read this at Christogenia, I actually included the Hebrew lines of each passage, comparing Isaiah 38:21 to 2 Kings chapter 27, verse 7, and comparing Isaiah 38:22 to 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 8. And you'll see that while Isaiah 38:21 and its counterpart in 2 Kings 20, verse 7 are quite similar, there are still some significant differences in several words. But Isaiah 38:22 and 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 8, which is its counterpart, it varies in many words. There are many words in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 8, which don't appear in Isaiah 38:22. So I do not believe that the editors of the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible have assessed this correctly. So the text of verse 22 here is much shorter than the text of 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 8. And they are not a mere copy. These passages are also present in the witnesses recorded in Origen's Hexapla. So they were not necessarily the addition, the later addition of some scribe. So what this shows is that the original scribe of 1Q Isaiah A was indeed corrected by later hands, even if they themselves had not been perfect. And therefore his omissions in Isaiah could not justly be claimed to have been interpolations where they appear in other manuscripts, some of which may well have been earlier than his own, such as the Septuagint, at least Origen's copies of it. So again, we would assert that the copyist of 1Q Isaiah A had not produced a document as authoritative as the editors of the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible would have us believe. Furthermore, as we hope to have already explained, the texts found in verses 21 and 22 here are indeed a fitting end to Hezekiah's poetic description, and profession of repentance and healing as they explained the manner by which he had been healed. As we continue with Isaiah chapter 39, perhaps we should note that the authors of 2 Chronicles chapter 32, where a parallel account is reported, only mention the occasion of the Babylonian ambassadors in passing in a single verse, while here their interest is described as having been sparked by some news of Hezekiah's recovery from illness. A corresponding account to that which Isaiah presents here is found in 2 Kings chapter 20 from verses 12 through 19. I don't think I made any notes on it because it was very similar. So now we shall commence with Isaiah chapter 39 and the last historical event in the life of Hezekiah as it is recorded in Scripture, except for the brief descriptions of his death. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, or Baladan, king of Babylon, sent fetters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And the name Merodach Baladan accords with the names of the Babylonian god Marduk, or Marduk, an idol worshipped by the Babylonians, and the name of Baal, which we shall describe shortly. A less likely reading, found in 2 Kings chapter 20, probably represents, it certainly represents, I should have written, a scribal error. Where it has Merodach Baladan instead. Merodach is much more likely because that's the actual name of a Babylonian god after which princes and kings were wont to name themselves, or which their fathers would want to name them after. So that was very common in ancient Mesopotamia, in the noble classes especially. The name Baladan is evidently cognate to the Hebrew words Baal and Adon, and means Baal is Lord. Here it must be noted that at this point in history, the Babylonians have been striving for independence from the Assyrians, whose rule they had been under since the closing years of the reign of Tiglath-Pileser III, and it is plausible that they had been looking for allies in that endeavor here. So just some few years later, sometime after the eighth campaign of Sennacherib, so it's at least 5 years later, I should have probably written just some, several years later, we read in an inscription the following. This is an inscription from the eighth campaign of Sennacherib. In the same year, I'm sorry, it's from after the eighth campaign of Sennacherib, so it was not quite certain exactly what year. In the same year with the opening of the canal which I dug against Umanmenanu, king of Elam, and the king of Babylon, together with many kings of mountains and sea, who were their allies. In the plain of the city Halubla, I drew up the battle line. At the command of Asser, the great lord, my lord, like a swift javelin, I went into their midst and accomplished the defeat of their armies. Their hosts I shattered. I broke up their organization. The chieftains of the king of Elam, together with Nabu, there's another Mesopotamian god, Nabu Shum Ishkun, son of Merodach Baladan, king of Babylonia, My hands took alive in that battle. Nabu is the same god for which the later Nebuchadnezzar was named. And Nabopolassar, and probably a few others. Okay. It is plausible that the Babylonians had learned of the failed Assyrian siege and Hezekiah's recovery. And for those things, they must have flattered him. But in any event, now Hezekiah's pride surfaces once again. And Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. His dominion wasn't very large at this time. It was severely reduced by Sennacherib at least 5 years earlier. We do not know the identity of these men whom Merodach-Baladan had sent, but they must have been trusted ambassadors. And of course, all ambassadors also function as spies, since they would report everything which they had seen and heard to those who had sent them. In the Assyrian inscription, we see that Merodach-Baladan certainly was a historical figure, and that his actions had real-world consequences. But the Assyrians continued to prevail, so his own efforts were fruitless, and it would still be nearly 90 years before they gained their independence in the destruction of Assyria. The word of God concerning this visit must have come to Isaiah as soon as it had happened. So we read in verse 3. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, What said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. It is a sign of Hezekiah's good character and integrity that in spite of his rule and his pride, he seems to have always been honest and forthright with Isaiah, and therefore he certainly must have sincerely feared Yahweh his God. So where Isaiah continues, Then he said, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. So this would, of course, be reported back to the kings of Babylon, and it probably remained in their collective memory that Jerusalem was rich with treasure and a gem waiting to be taken for themselves. In what we would consider a commentary, in the account of Hezekiah's life in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we read, Howbeit in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land, God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. In any event, it is evident that Hezekiah's pride has once again brought him into judgment before God. And therefore, for what he had done, Hezekiah is now given a rather ominous portent. In verse 5, Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of Yahweh of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith Yahweh. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Of course, this would be fulfilled about 110 or maybe 115 years later, as the Nebuchadnezzar sacks Jerusalem, completely destroys the city and the temple, and even before that, he had taken Jehoiachin, the king of Judah 6 generations after Hezekiah into captivity along with his sons. While Zedekiah, the brother of Jehoiachin, was the last king of Judah, he was so wicked that his own sons were slain before his eyes. Before his own eyes were put out, and he was taken off to Babylon, according to 2 Kings chapter 25. However, the eventual destruction of Jerusalem had been prophesied from the very opening chapters of Isaiah, and in different ways on various occasions throughout these first 39 chapters. The last, I believe, was the burden of the Valley of Vision, if I'm not mistaken. Then the rise to Babylon as an empire is also evident in Isaiah chapters 13 and 14, and the burden of Babylon, which had been uttered there by the prophet. So Hezekiah's actions did not instigate the destruction of Jerusalem, but rather it is evident that God left him to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart, as we read in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. However, while Hezekiah was prideful before men, he always seemed to have been humble before God. And in the final verse of this chapter, he responds to the warning of the prophet in a manner which, once again, reflects that humility. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "Good is the word of Yahweh which thou hast spoken." No argument from Hezekiah in the face of God. He said, "Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days." He was happy to have peace in his own days, but he must have known that it was nothing which he could offer to do to change the future. This concludes our commentary on Isaiah through chapter 39. When we return, chapter 40 offers comfort for Jerusalem. And from chapter 41, Isaiah becomes purely prophetic of Israel in captivity. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel. Thank you for listening, and good night.